All right. Thank you, everyone. I would encourage you to follow up with some of these requests, too. Part of being a church family is checking in on people and seeing how they're doing. Also, being a church family, part of that is if we can help, we want to help. If we can be there with you and for you, or if you need a ride, or if you need somebody to come sit with you, or that's part of what we do as a church community. We don't often think about those things, but there are just times that hard things happen. And thank you for taking that time to pray with me. This morning we are going to light our third candle of Advent as we move towards our Christmas Adam service. We're going to be taking communion together in just a few minutes. I've got a few things to share with you about this third name of that Jesus is called in Isaiah 9. This tradition of lighting candles is to remind us of God's work in us and in the world, and not just what He provides for us in our ability to function and to live life and go do the next thing that needs to be done, but He is intricately and intimately involved in our lives right now so that we can fully experience peace and joy and love and hope. And so each week we've had someone different light our candle. I love this part of the time of year because it allows us to involve our whole congregation, and you also get to meet people and learn about people that you may not know, even though we're not a huge community. You get to see people you don't necessarily talk to. And so this morning, I am really thankful to invite Lindsay to come up, who is going to light our candle of joy, which I think I asked her what she would like to light, and she chose joy, given the story she just told you. That should tell you something about Lindsay. So we're thankful for her to come up, and her special friend, who is the most biggest, most lovable, ferocious-looking dog you have ever seen. Don't look at him. Don't look. All right. Lindsay, thank you so much.
Thank you. All right. Good morning. Okay, so I am reading from Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. The desert and the parched lands will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with a vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame leap like a deer. The mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, the grass, reeds, and papyrus will grow, and the highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk in the way. The unclean will not journey on it. The wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. All right. So, I wrote about joy when I was talking with God about this. When you think of joy, what comes to mind? Is it the songs that we sing for Christmas, the lights, the decorating that we get to do in our home, spending time with family and loved ones for the holidays? When I was praying about what to say to everyone, Jesus reminded me of a revelation He gave me a long time ago. I think of a rolling hill with several levels. Each level has these little ponds that go all the way to the top. When we're young, we start experiencing things that make us smile and fill our hearts and maybe give us dopamine. Things like playing with our favorite toys and our parents tucking us in at night. As we get older, we start climbing up this hill and the ponds look different. Our chosen families, our hobbies, our animals. I'm only 30. I'm not going to pretend like I've climbed to the top of this hill and seen all of the experiences that people value in life and that bring them happiness. But the revelation is still true. When we are young, we start drinking from these ponds to experience the things that God gave us in life so that we can experience happiness. But as we get older, the ponds go away or get drained quickly. We need more. But no matter where we go, there's never enough water. At the top of this hill is Jesus, the living well, spring, overflowing and beautiful. Out of his love for us, the water comes down the hill and pours into all these little pockets that have been shaped by the water's path down, seeking us. This picture represents the difference between happiness and joy. God loves us enough to delight in watching us be happy and gives us the things that his goodness pours out and gives us and shapes in our lives, targeting us. Joy only comes when we sit at the top of the hill and drink from the wellspring of life. Jesus never runs dry or makes us feel alone while we wait and hope on the things that once brought us happiness will bring again. Jesus never gets dirty at the bottom when we dig all the way to the base. When we are overwhelmed in the heat and exhaustion, and we don't just need to dip our hands and ankles in small puddles of cool water, but we can dive into the depths of the cool and refreshing water that Jesus is. Joy doesn't go away when life gets hard or unbearable. It doesn't mean that we won't feel the pressure of climbing up that hill or experiencing the world around us when we go to him. But when we go to him, no matter what is going on in the world, we have joy in him and his love for us. This holiday season, I hope you get to experience the happiness that Jesus wants you to see and experience. I also hope when the pressure and the tensions of family that you love get to you, when loneliness gets to you, when pain, when stress, and all of your puddles dry up, you get to go to the wellspring of life, that you realize that's where we're supposed to be. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Lindsay. All right. If you do we have any Kidmo kids down here? Did they all go upstairs? They're already up there? Okay. All right. So, different morning. Thank you for your time in doing this. You know, there's a part of being a church that is the activities that we do. And there's a part of the church that is the relationships that we are. And one of the hard things to do is to sometimes make the time for those relationships and to hear the struggles that people are going through. And we often, especially here in the South, think, how are you doing? I want the short version, and I want it to be good. But part of being the church is recognizing that's not exactly how life works for most people. And instead, this is what it looks like to be a faith community. So it's somewhat, I won't say it's coincidental, but I won't say necessarily that God absolutely wanted what I'm going to share with you next today, but it sure does fit very, very well. And that is the third name of God. And so I'm going to go through this. I'm going to spare you all of my notes because I think part of what we are experiencing this morning is part of what the idea behind this is. And then we are going to take communion together. We're going to sing again together, and then we're going to be finished this morning. We're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I want to remind you this is 800 years before the birth of Jesus at a time when Judah who Isaiah is prophesying to. Judah is under great duress. They are under attack from Israel and from Syria, and then Assyria is coming in, threatening to overtake them. Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom at this point, combined together. Even though they're called Israel, that nation is eventually, and not too long from this point, is going to go away. And the southern tribe, which is called Judah, is who will become Israel, as we read about in the New Testament. But they partner together and they try to force Judah into their little allied force so that they can fight against Assyria. They say, no, we're going to partner with Assyria and maybe they'll spare us. And Assyria comes in and wipes out Israel, wipes out Syria, and Judah's feeling pretty good about everything until they're not, because Assyria does what conquering nations do. They come in and they now are going to overtake the southern tribe or the southern kingdom of Judah. And in that scenario, the people are in shambles and they are struggling and they are hurting and they are crying out to God, save us. We need a savior. This isn't working. We're having these terrible kings and they're doing terrible things. And in that scenario, this is what Isaiah says to them. Chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This idea of Everlasting Father follows the first two names that we've already discussed. The first being a Wonderful Counselor, the supernatural guide. If you remember, we talked a little bit about StoryBrand, which is a marketing tool I often use to help tell someone's story. And when you're trying to tell someone's story, one of the ways that you do that is you recognize that you are not the hero of the story. The person that is interested in what you do is. And they've got an obstacle in their life that they cannot overcome. They need a guide. And a guide will come in. And when the right guide comes in, can help them overcome their obstacles and lead them to the thing that they're looking for. This whole idea of telling a story comes from Scripture. It was developed by a man who is very involved in the Scriptures. And many of you have read his books. His name is Donald Miller. And we find this story throughout all of the Scriptures, but also through probably some of your favorite movies. One of the ones that he shares is Star Wars, in which we have the hero, who is Luke, who wants to get off the planet, and he has no way. All he does is gaze at the stars and imagine what life would be like if he could overcome this obstacle. Until he enters in a guide, which is Obi-Wan Kenobi. And that guide then teaches him and shows him how to overcome these challenges and opens these opportunities. And ultimately, though that's just a piece of the story, that allows our hero to go and overcome his obstacles and accomplish the things that he really dreams about. Who guides us determines what our lives look like. The people we listen to goes all the way back to Genesis 3. And the fall in the garden, when God comes walking through the garden and Adam and Eve have sinned, and he asks this penetrating question that we should all be asking ourselves every single day: who have you been listening to? Who is guiding you? The people that guide us, the people that show us what life is supposed to look like, are incredibly important. But this Wonderful Counselor is a supernatural counselor, not just a great one, but supernatural, divine, better than you could possibly have ever. Last week we talked about a mighty God, this hero that comes in and fights on our behalf. And when we have prayer requests like this, what we often are thinking is, well, God, if you'll just show up and fix this, then here's what will happen. Those people will come to faith in Christ if they haven't already. And those people are going to be happy and they're going to be doing good and will be encouraged. And then people will say, God is so good. Look how he solved all these problems. And yet God has never said that's the way life works. Instead, he says, this is a broken world. One day I'm going to put all the pieces together. And Jesus coming was a big part of that. There's a part that hasn't happened yet. And until then, he is fighting on our behalf, this supernatural realm around us of which you are a part. He is a mighty God. One of the things I challenged you with last week is not just to look to God as someone who's going to fight for us, but how do we fight for others? How do we put ourselves in a position to demonstrate the characteristics of a mighty God to the people who need a mighty God? This third name, though, Everlasting Father. Oh, there's four sermons in this, to be quite honest. I'm going to try to give you a half of one, and we're going to see how that goes. Everlasting Father. We're going to do the same thing each week. We're going to talk about where the words come from. What does that look like in our lives today? The word everlasting is the word ad. It means perpetuity, continuance, or enduring. This is not longevity in the sense of time. This is not when we think of everlasting like something that never ends. This is not the way we sometimes think of the word eternal, even though it is often translated by the word eternal. Instead, that word usually is the word olam, which is kind of a long period of time, this everlasting. The scriptures tell us that God is everlasting to everlasting, olam to olam. He is enduring. He always was, he always is, he always will be. But this word for everlasting Father to describe Jesus, who would come 800 years later, is talking about someone who continues something that is good. Two primary categories that this word is going to describe. Number one is longevity with stability. Like, this is trustworthy, foundational. This is good for the long haul. This is consistent. Everlasting Father is a good, consistent, always reliable, always dependable God. It's the idea of that which does not fail, or that which continues rightly or in the right way, or that which endures as it was intended. That is this idea of longevity with stability. A second idea behind this word is what we've discussed in here many times now, which is quality over quantity. Quality of life over quantity of life. That's this idea of everlasting. It's order over chaos, faithfulness over instability. It's the life that God intended without decaying. It is a good life that is good now and forevermore for anyone who would ever choose this way of life. Now, this does not mean that there are not other places in Scripture that talk about everlasting. Both God and this idea of resurrection and the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of earth coming together, there is a sense of never ending. But this everlasting Father is a Father who gives enduring life, not just one who lives forever. This is the kind of life that we all want. However long this life on this earth is going to be, an enduring one. One in which when bad things, hard things happen, we are resilient and we are okay. It's the idea that life is good even when things are not going the way we wish they would. Sometimes they're going horribly wrong. But he is a Father who gives enduring life, not just the one who lives forever. This word Father is the word Av. And it's certainly about this biological relationship, like each of us have a father. Some of us have really good relationships with our father, or we had really good relationships with our father. Some of us did not have good relationships with our father. And so the idea of God or Jesus' Father for some in the room is very endearing, and it feels good, and you're very happy about that. For others, depending on your experience, it may not feel good. It may feel awful. You may really struggle with that imagery, and you don't like to even think of him as father because you have a lot of baggage that comes from your earthly father. And to be honest, every one of us in this room have baggage from our earthly fathers. My kids have baggage from their earthly fathers. Your kids have baggage from their earthly fathers. I mean, we are just trying to do the best we can, right? Deidre and I joke about we're doing the best we can, and we keep filling up the jar for therapy that they can go to later and somebody can fix them after they are done with us, right? We We are broken people doing the very best that we can. But this idea of, this Hebrew word of for Father, this eternal or everlasting Father, really has kind of four big ideas. I want to share those with you. I want to share some stories about my own dad, some ways that we can process this, and then I'll be done this morning. The first one, this idea of Father, is absolutely source, originator, the one from which we come. That can, for us in this room, be our earthly Father, but also, as we read through Scripture, our Heavenly Father. He is the source of all things. We originate from Him ultimately. This idea of originator is like when Job 38, verse 28, says this: does the rain have a father? Well, yes, rain has a source somewhere. That is part of this idea of who Jesus is. The Messiah is our source. Second idea is that of a protector or provider, which is part of our role as fathers in our families, protector and provider. In Psalm 68, it says that God is a father to the fatherless. In Isaiah 22, it says Eliakim becomes a father to Jerusalem. It is this idea that He provides for us, and He defends us, and He represents us. He's not just a biological dad. This is a picture of a pastoral dad. This is also a picture of just a kind of head of family, covenant, political dad. Third idea is that of teacher and discipliner, one that we typically don't really value until we get older. We don't value this role when we're young, because it seems that in every season of life, I feel like I know better than everybody else. I know you all don't ever feel that way, but sometimes I do. But then after you live life a little while, you realize they knew what they were talking about. I should listen to them. I should heed what they say. The Scriptures say if you raise up a child in the way they should go, when they are old, they will not depart from it. I feel confident that a portion of that verse is saying, teach them. They're not going to listen to begin, but later when they get out in life and they realize the world doesn't go the way they thought it was going to go, and the world doesn't ask us how we want it to go. Instead, it just comes hard and fast, and we got to deal with it when it's there. We realize those who have been through a few things know a few things, right? We're constantly learning. He is our teacher and discipliner. Proverbs says he calls us his son. Deuteronomy 6 talks about fathers teaching Torah daily. Hebrews 12 talks about discipline, not in the sense of punishment, which is what we struggle with this idea of discipline. He talks about discipline in the sense of sonship. You are my child. I discipline you not because I'm mad, not because you've just screwed up and I want you to know it and I'm going to make life hard for you so you won't do it again. You are my child. I want to teach you. Some of those early lessons that we teach our kids are not to run out in traffic, right? And yet there is a mindset out there that parenting is just always encouragement and coddling, and we never discipline. But when you see that the wages of this action could be death for them, I'm going to more intently teach you this lesson. Not because I'm angry with you, not because I want you to be punished, because I don't want you running out in front of a car and getting hit by one. As we get older, maybe that doesn't become our struggle, but we still have lots of struggles that we need someone to guide us and to show us this is the way. Having relationships with people who are older than you, who you see their life and you believe they are a trustworthy guide, is incredibly important in life. They've been there. I trust them. They know something I don't know. I invest in them. This idea of teacher and discipliner. The Messiah forms people. He doesn't just create rules that we have to follow. He's trying to make us into something. And as dads, that's part of our role as well. A fourth idea of this word, of, for father, is a covenant head of the family. This means he made decisions for the family. He passed blessing over the family. He would carry, if the family messed up, the father would carry the shame. If the family did well, the father would carry the honor. In Genesis 17 and 18, we see Abraham as a father of a covenant people. In Malachi, we see God turning hearts of fathers and children to restore this covenant order in Israel. That God is going to do this. We trust him. We lean on him. We listen to him. This is perhaps the most important aspect of God for us to acknowledge. Do I absolutely give him authority because he is my covenant head of my life? Do I listen? Do I submit? Do I surrender? Submission and surrender are not words we typically use in sermons because they're not typically well received. We're a don't tread on me culture. And it feels somehow like we are a traitor to ourselves if we submit or surrender to anyone. And unfortunately, that often comes in our faith, and we don't want to submit to God, which is why we so many times try to recreate God in the image we want. We do that by picking a verse that kind of says what we want, and then we hang our hat on it, and we say, this is who God is, the God that I want him to be. And yet, as we look throughout the rest of Scripture, is that you want him to be who God is based on how he's demonstrated who he is to us? One of my big frustrations in theological arguments and discussions is whenever people begin to exclude others. God doesn't want you here. God doesn't love you. God doesn't want you. Can you just imagine a father who says that to a child? If you had a parent say that to you, what I know is that you are still struggling with that today. It doesn't end. It may get better. You may figure out how to cope. You may have some people in your life that now they're providing positive opportunities for you. But if you have a significant person in your family basically tell you, you don't matter, you are going to struggle with that for the rest of your life. But God is one that when we submit to him and we surrender to him, he forms us into good things. Everlasting Father. He's a source, protector, a teacher, a covenant head. His everlasting nature is enduring, stable, righteous, rightly ordered, not chaotic. He's leading us somewhere if we will follow him and we will trust him. The Messiah is the Father who gives a way of life that lasts. That is who Jesus is that's coming. He gives us a way of life that lasts. I'm going to really rapidly read you some examples of how God has done this through the Scriptures and then how Jesus fulfills this in the Scriptures as well. As a covenantal, kind of formative, protective Father of Israel, in Exodus 4, he says, Israel is my firstborn son. Deuteronomy 32, he says, is he not your father who created you? Perhaps we forget that God is involved in the creation of every child, not just a biological mother and father. Isaiah 63, you, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old. In the wilderness, in Deuteronomy 1, says, God carries Israel like a father carries a son. Deuteronomy 8, as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you. Showing compassion and mercy, which is not always heralded as a positive characteristic for men. But that, if we are going to follow the example of Father God, he is a compassionate and merciful God. In Psalm 103, it says, as a father has compassion on his children, God has compassion on us. Psalm 68, he is a father to the fatherless, the outsider, the one that is without. God says, I will not leave you alone. I am a father to the fatherless. Jeremiah 31, God is yearning over Ephraim like a grieving father, which when I am tempted to just walk away and I'm going to do my own thing. I can just imagine a grieving father who's looking down, encouraging me not to do that. In Proverbs, we see fatherhood as formative in our lives. In Proverbs 1, a father's instruction is what forms in part our identity. In Proverbs 3, discipline is demonstrated as love, not as punishment. Proverbs 4, a father passes his wisdom down generationally. In Proverbs 13, discipline is framed as care, not cruelty. In Proverbs 22, we are training towards something when a father instructs his children. In Proverbs 29, there is discipline leading to rest and delight because he's moving us to a place where life is good and ordered and not chaotic. And this is what he is drawing us to. As a messianic figure, in Isaiah, we see that he's an everlasting father in Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 22, a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel 7, he says, I will be his father and he will be my son, talking about David. Jesus embodies this everlasting father. In Matthew 6, a father who feeds, clothes, and knows needs. In John 6, we see him feeding a multitude. In Luke 12:32 says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This continual idea that God desires to do good things for us as our everlasting Father. In Matthew 10, he sends his disciples out, informing them, knowing the cost. And this is where things get hard sometimes in parenting for today. The idea that we protect our kids from everything. I'm just telling you, do not protect your kids from everything. I mean, we create boundaries from the worst things. But when we protect them from everything, they're not prepared for life and they're not prepared for the world. We would joke that when we take our kids out to the playground, you know, get you a handful of dirt and eat it. While the world is trying to sanitize everything that they do, and yet we know that by some hardship and difficulty, you grow resilience. John 17, Jesus praying like a father over his children's future. John 13, in the upper room, his last instruction to them was, I'm going to send you out to make disciples of all nations. Fathers, prepare you for something. We started doing on Mother's Day a different type of message years ago because mothers feel the need to make sure their kids' lives are perfect. Fathers feel that less so, I will say. Part of my role when the kids were little was to throw them as high as I could and catch them before they hit the ground, and most of the time I was successful. And it was her role to look at me with the side eye, what are you doing with my child? We formed them for something. We started talking on Mother's Day about that your number one task is to keep them alive until they can live their own lives. That's your number one task. One of the things we have to teach our children is how to be successful in a life that is hard. Because I know a whole lot of kids who can't wait to be adults. But I also know a whole lot of adults who wish they could be kids again, right? God is a father in the early church, Romans 8. He adopted us and we share an inheritance and he shares our suffering. In Galatians 4, his fatherhood gives us freedom, not slavery. In Hebrews 12, discipline is proof of legitimate sonship. In 1 John 3, identity is rooted in being children, not workers, achievers, people who do it on their own. As we look through the scriptures about how to be a father, Deuteronomy 6 says, teach your children diligently and integrate faith into their daily life. In Ephesians 6, he says, do not provoke. I don't like this verse, but he says, do not provoke your children. Bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. I find provoking just, I'm owed it, to be quite honest. It's just part of the joy I have in my life, provoking my children at times. But not seriously, just in jest and fun. Joshua talks about leading his family with these famous words, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Faith is passed down generationally. When I think about my dad and how do we respond to this idea of an everlasting father, I just had a really wonderful time thinking about all the lessons I learned from my dad. And there's way too many for me to put here. But I wrote just a few. One of them, I learned the lesson that we work hard. We set our mind to something and we do it. Along those lines, he taught me that if you say you're going to do something, do it to the best of your ability. I learned that lesson from my dad. I learned the lesson to be someone others can count on. I think that is very much consistent through Scripture. The idea of righteousness is often the idea of doing right by people. Be someone that others can count on. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Do what you say you're going to do. I also learned from him that character is more important than charisma. I'm not very charismatic. So either I have good character or I'm not good with either. But I'm not charismatic. But he taught me that it's okay. The world will celebrate charisma, but God will celebrate character. He and my mom both, my dad through his actions, my mother through her words, told me time and time again, excuses only satisfy those who make them. I remember that today. Dad taught me there's usually a right way to do things. We may have to look for it. One of the beautiful lessons he taught me is to live a life of generosity. Be generous to others. Be generous financially. Be generous with encouragement. Be generous when people do something that you don't like or is wrong. Be generous. I still to this day do not know the extent of my dad's generosity because he didn't talk about it. He didn't go around waving a flag. He didn't compare himself to others. I just know that he was consistently giving and giving and giving and giving and giving. He lived well below his means so he could be generous. When it comes to serving others, he taught me don't wait to be asked. Do it because you value serving others, which is a core value that Jesus himself teaches us. Dad taught fourth grade Sunday school most of my childhood. He would go in, and I just accepted it because he had always done it as long as I could remember. But my dad is not a fourth grade kind of guy. Many of you who know my dad, knew my dad, was not a fourth grade kind of guy. He was not a have fun, get in the floor. But he loved those kids year after year after year after year. He would come home from a long week of work, and he would spend his Saturday working on his Sunday school lesson. I would see him sitting in his chair with his Bible in his lap, and he always had legal pads. Dad would never do anything digitally, even when he had the ability, except to play Angry Birds and to shop on Amazon. He'd have his legal pad. He would write his notes out that no one but him could read. And he'd have his Bible every Saturday my entire life that I lived at home. Dad did this. He did this because he believed service is a value. Dad taught me that we need to take care of our family, and if that means that I need to sacrifice so that they are taken care of, then that's what you do. That is what you do. And similar to there's usually a right way to do things, he taught me to make the wise choice, not the easy choice. There are so many more lessons. There are some lessons I learned from my dad that are not good lessons. One of those lessons that we joke about at family time is when he would say, "I may not be right, but I'm never in doubt." That's not good. I learned that lesson too. How did I learn them? Because I do believe I was fortunate to have a dad who, though imperfect, he did try to show me what an everlasting father is like. So how did I learn these lessons from my dad? One of the ways, or some of the lessons were fairly easy to learn. Some of them took me a long time. Some of them I didn't value what he taught me until I was older and I realized I was clueless. I primarily learned by watching his example. He was not a do as I say, not as I do kind of dad. I think one of the places I learned that authenticity is a high value. I watched him. He did what he said he was going to do. I watched him. When he said something was important, I watched him live it out in his life. I learned by him correcting me and sometimes punishing me. I do the same thing in my relationship with God. I learned by asking his counsel the older I got when I wasn't sure what to do. And God was faithful to share with me whenever I would ask. There were times he would share with me that I didn't want to know what he thought. But I heard them because I trusted him. Here are some questions I'm going to leave you with as you think about who is God to you as an everlasting father. Most of us who have good father figures are enamored with our dads. No one can compare. They are the greatest men in our lives that we will ever know. We will, as we grow, aspire to be like them. Sure, not continue their mistakes, but can we possibly do at least half of the good things that they've done? If you've had a positive experience, you have been enamored with your father. If you've not had a positive experience, then maybe not. And I understand. And this is a hard lesson in who God is. But are you enamored with the everlasting Father? Do you aspire to be like him? Do you look at him and say how blessed we are that this is our God? Do we read through the scriptures looking for gotcha points that we can prove that God is who we want him to be? Or do we read it saying, just show me who you are. I want to know. I want to know everything about you. Are we enamored with the Father? Or is he more that genie figure that's supposed to fix our problems and make sure life is good? Are we enamored with him? Or is he just a means to an end? A second question would be this. Are we committed to his instruction, which is committed to studying his word, but more so than that, practicing what you learn? It's more important to practice what you know than it is to know everything. So as you go, as you learn, practice it. Are we committed to his instruction that his way is good, trustworthy, and it is stable and righteous and ordered and a good way of living life? Are we committed to his instruction? If we are, you will live a life of resilience. Even when everything goes wrong, you will be okay. You will trust. You will be a person of character. People will be able to rely on you. You will introduce the people in your life to the kingdom of God. Do we trust his discipline? Do we believe he's doing good for us? Again, when you're a child, you may know that you messed up, but discipline never feels good. Do we trust that when God withholds from us, that it is for good reasons? Do we believe what he is doing in our lives are good? I rarely run into a person, although my father was one, I rarely run into a person, if you ask them, did your life work out the way you thought it would? I rarely run into a person that says yes. Occasionally, very occasionally, somebody go, oh, it's way better than I ever thought it could be. By and large, most people realize we grew up, we had rose-colored glasses on, and we thought life was going to be easy, and we were going to tackle it by the horns, and everything was going to go just right, and we were going to navigate it, and we were going to just, everything was going to be perfect, and we could just, we had the perfect life planned out. And then we live a little life, and we realize, well, this is not exactly how life works. Do we believe he's doing good for us? So that when things don't work out exactly the way we think, we're okay. We're going to be okay. Being okay when things are going bad is highly underrated. We are okay. My last question is, what do you believe He is preparing you for? I'm preparing my kids to take care of me when I get older. They have not fully latched on to this idea with me, right? I've let them know my expectations for my in-law suite, TV. Alex doesn't even know this yet. You don't even know what you're getting involved in. Do what? Buckle up. Yeah. I'm preparing them to live a good life. I'm not in control whether their life is good. I'm not in control with what they do when they move out and live their own lives. They are. All I can do is prepare. And I'm doing the best that I can. Someone else would have done a better job. Maybe someone else wouldn't have done as well. That's part of my role, doing the best that I can through the seasons of their life to prepare them to live a life. And then it's on them to live their lives, of which I will be there no matter what happens in their lives when they need me. And I will do my best to keep my nose out of their lives when they don't need me. Do you believe that God is preparing you for something just like your father wanted to prepare you for something? See, when we see God as a genie in a bottle, we don't think of Him preparing us. And I think of passages like, if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. When you look at the lives of the disciples, these men, and at the time these boys, they were boys, most of them, looked at them and loved them, knowing every one of their lives would be taken from them, save one, which was John. Though they would attempt to take his life multiple times, he just never would die. They boiled him in oil, for crying out loud, and he didn't die. He knew what he was preparing them for. And it was to bring the kingdom of God to the world. Do we see our careers, our expectations, do we see what we're hoping for in this vein of being prepared to bring the kingdom to others? To endure hardship and to have joy, as Lindsay has shared with us this morning. To fully experience His kingdom in our day-to-day life. And to bring His kingdom to others. He's preparing us for these things. Finally, an everlasting Father is not defined by how long He lives, but by the life that He gives, the identity He forms, the discipline He offers, and the future He prepares His children for. And those children are every one of us in the room that calls Him Lord and Savior. He is an everlasting Father. Would you pray with me?